Hear the word of God. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were three gates on the east, three on the north, three on the south, and three on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city was laid out like a square as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 1,200 stadia in length and as wide and high as it is long. He measured its wall, and it was 144 cubits thick by man's measurement, which the angel was using. The wall was made of jasper, and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The streets of the city was a pure gold, like transparent glass. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life.
That's great. No, I don't. Isn't that great? Thank you, Paul. So we are taking 3 weeks to wrap up this series in Revelation, 3 weeks to look at this great picture of eternal life that we get in chapters 21 and 22. If you weren't here last week, we focused on verse 1, where it talks about a new heaven and a new earth, and this idea that at the end of time, God is going to take the entire created order and recreate it. So we live in this magnificent place, new heavens and new earth with these new bodies, and reign with Jesus forever and ever in this restored and redeemed creation. Today, we're going to look at, really focusing on verse 2, this holy city, the new Jerusalem. We're going to talk about this city that is described. And before I get into the details, I want to just help us understand how to understand this passage by looking at verse 2 and by looking at verse 10. Look at verse 2. It says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And then in verse 10, he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Verse 9. Come, the end of verse 9. Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. So what we're getting in this city is a description of a bride. And I think that's important because I don't know how you felt when Paul was reading that, but there's a lot of details about like the measurements of the city and these jewels of the city, all this stuff that honestly, if I were going to describe eternal life, I wouldn't take half a chapter describing like the precise measurements of a city, right? And its walls and its stones. That seems kind of strange to me. And so what we need to understand is what he's describing in the city is he's describing the bride of Christ. So he's not just describing an actual city. What's he describing? Yeah, the bride. I just said that, didn't I? Good answer. You're right. He's describing the people of God. He's describing you and me finally transformed at the end of time so that we are prepared as this beautiful bride dressed for her husband. So it is a description of a city, but really the city is a picture of a people, you and me. And so we have to ask the question, what are all these measurements and jewels meant to convey? They're meant to convey something about us, about what we'll be like in eternity. It's also important to note that this picture of a bride of New Jerusalem is being contrasted with another woman we saw in Revelation. Anybody guess what other woman was mentioned? Babylon, right? Okay, look at verse 9. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and showed me. I come, I will show you the bride, the wife of Lamb. He carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high. Okay, and show me the Holy Spirit. Okay, you stay there, right? Just stay in verse 9. I'm going to go to chapter 17, verse 1. I'm going to start reading chapter 17, verse 1. You follow with me in chapter 20, verse 9. I'm sorry, chapter 21, verse 9. This is what 17:1 says. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters. Then the angel carried me away in the spirit into a desert. There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names. You see the obvious parallel there? Okay. So, of course, Babylon was this woman who was also a city. And she was this picture of the people of the world. Okay? The people who turn their backs on their creator, who are not faithful to the Lamb and chose to live a life of independence and rebellion from the Lamb. Now we're getting a picture of another woman who is also a city, the New Jerusalem, the bride of Christ. And she is a picture of the people of God, those who remain faithful to the Lamb. And of course, the contrast is this. One of these women is a prostitute. The other is a pure and spotless bride. Okay? And of course, the fundamental question of Revelation is, what city do you belong to? What woman do you belong to? Will you be faithful to the Lamb or to the world? So all that to say, this is a picture of us, redeemed, transformed, presented as a bride for our husband. And it is such, when you see it that way, it's such a beautiful and hopeful picture. And if you go all the way back in the fall when we started this series, think of those seven churches, okay, actual churches that this letter was written to, and they weren't this, right? They were persecuted, they were messy, they were broken, they had all sorts of problems. And you think about the church today, just think about the church in our own country, around the world, these communities that are messy, broken, imperfect. This is this amazing picture of what we, by God's grace, will one day be when Christ returns, this perfect city, this perfect, spotless bride. So what I want to do this morning, I want to point out four things that I notice about this city and what that says about what we will be when Christ returns. Four things I notice about the city, they're really obvious. It is a very secure city. It is a very complete city. It's a very holy city. And then finally, it is a glorious city. All right? So let's walk through these together. First one, notice that this is a very secure city. And of course, I'm thinking of verse 12. Take a look. The walls of this city. Look at verse 12. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. So it's surrounded by this great high wall. In verse 17, the angel measures this wall, and it is 144 cubits thick. Literally, that's about 200 feet, okay? Some scholars think he means high, not thick. Either way, it's a really high wall or it's a really thick wall, okay? It's a big wall, and it surrounds a city. Now, a city wall means nothing to someone living in America in our day and age. But for ancient people, the walls of a city were everything, okay? The wall of a city means security. It means protection. It means that thing that keeps other armies and you know, robbers from just walking into a city and doing whatever they want with it. Without a city wall, you don't have a city in the ancient world. And so many of you know the book of Nehemiah. Remember, we studied this like 2 summers ago? Nehemiah leads some of the exiles back to Israel, and like half of the book is about restoring the city wall. And we're like, why do you spend half a book restoring a city wall? Because without a city wall, you don't have a city. And so it's this beautiful picture of security, of protection. And this city is perfectly secure. And it's a picture of us in eternity. Okay, we don't relate to a city wall, needing a city wall, but every single one of us relates to this need for security, for protection, for safety. And every one of us knows what it feels like to live in a world currently of insecurity, where there's these constant dangers that pose threats to our lives, especially as we look into our futures, or maybe right now you're dealing with dangers, but as we project our lives, we think of all these potential dangers that make us feel not secure, but make us feel anxious and insecure. So my stage of life, the questions are my kids going to be safe? Are they going to turn out normal? How are they going to be? Maybe for you, it's, are we going to have enough money for retirement? Are we going to have enough money at the end of the month to pay rent? Or maybe there are larger questions. What is going on in our nation? Is our nation going down the drains, or is it going to be okay? How's my health going to be? All these questions that leave us insecure, anxious. And the promise of this passage is that in eternal life, it's a picture of total security. There won't be anything that will ever threaten our well-being again. And I was just trying to do a thought experiment on that one. I mean, imagine, like, if you could project your life, you just started thinking, what's the next 5, 10, 15, 20 years of my life going to look like? What if you thought down the path and there was absolutely nothing anywhere in that future that made you feel at all anxious or insecure about what was going to happen? How great would that be? And that's what it's going to be like in eternity. We will be totally and forever secure because God will forever protect us. Really, really good news, especially for fear-based, anxious people like myself. Okay? That's one of the things I honestly look most forward to in eternal life. That feeling that many of us have of anxiety, of stress, it will be gone forever. Amen? Amen. No more medication, right? All right, first one. Sorry if that didn't come across. But that wasn't in the notes, so... It won't be in second service either. Second one, it's a secure city. It's a complete city. And this gets into some of the measurements. Let's look at the size of this city. Verse 16, the city was laid out like a square as long as it is wide. And the angel measured the city with a rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length and as wide and high as it is long. Okay, my footnote says 12,000 stadia is about 1,400 miles square. So that's like what, half our country size-ish? That's a big, big city. That's a city. It's huge. It's complete. There's lots of people living in it. And I think more than the literal measurement is the numbers that John uses, that the angel uses in measuring. And we've talked about numbers in Revelation, how they aren't just numbers, but they carry meaning. There's symbol to them. And you can't help but notice how many times the number 12 keeps popping up in this passage. And 12 biblically, of course, is this symbol of the complete people of God, beginning with the 12 tribes. When you see 12, you think God's people in their completion. So you've got, let's see, the great high wall in verse 12. It happens to have 12 gates, right? And on the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And then in verse 14, the wall has 12 foundations. And on the foundations were written the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So all these 12s, you get the Old Testament people of God there represented in the gates and the 12 tribes. And then you get the New Testament people of God represented by the 12 apostles of Jesus. New and old, together in this city. Of course, the measurement we looked at was 12,000 stadia in verse 16. That's 12 times 1,000, which is to say it's really complete. It's all of God's people gathered together. You notice maybe in verse 17 that the wall was how thick? 144 cubits. Well, it's no coincidence that 144 is 12 times. Good math. Yeah, good work. You know, certain translations try to give you the modern-day equivalents of these, and I think that's a disservice to the passage because the literal measurements aren't as important as the numbers and what they mean. All that to say, this is a very complete city. All of God's people are there. And you look at those early measurements, it still has a very Jewish flair to it, if I could put it that way. It's, you got the New Jerusalem, you got the apostles and the tribes. It feels very Jewish. But then as you get towards the end of the passage, it takes on a very international feel, doesn't it? Look at verse 24. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. So now what you've got there is really what God's plan for Israel, for the Jewish nation all along, was that they would be a light to the nations, right? God said, I'm setting you apart, but I want you to be a light to the nations. I'm blessing you so that you can bless the nations, and eventually all the nations will be blessed through you. That was always the promise that was made, and finally that promise is being perfectly fulfilled in this city that feels Jewish, but all of the nations are streaming in. Liz, I'm going to have you show us a slide. This was prophesied in the prophet Isaiah. The mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains, and all the nations will stream to it. Next slide. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. Thanks. So this is finally being fulfilled. So what you get here is this complete group of people, Old Testament, New Testament, and people from every tribe, but also every nation, every ethnic group, every nationality coming together. And of course, it's a picture of the complete people of God living and dwelling in unity with one another in this beautiful city. And again, I think how hopeful that is. What a great picture, especially in light of today's church and where we are on this unity and picture and harmony together, where you've got all these denominations, of course, and then even within every church, you've got all this stuff going, all this relational stuff, competition and backbiting and gossip and just the things that happen, right, as broken people. And yet this is this great hope that one day we will all be together and fully unified. And you won't have any problems with anyone else in this room. That's a pretty amazing thought. Because together we'll just be worshiping our Lord. It's a great picture of completion and unity. All right, next one. So first, it's a secure city. Second, it's a holy city. I'm sorry, it's a complete city. Third one is, it is a holy city. And these last two are the ones that really get me excited. You see the sense of it being a holy city right at the beginning. Look at verse 2. He calls it, I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem. And then in verse 10, he repeats it again. And he showed me the holy city. So John really wants us to see, by repetition, this is a holy city. Now, the word holy, of course, means set apart from sin, right? So he's saying this is a city where there's not a trace of wickedness, of selfishness, of sin. It is pure. Look at verse 27, the way the chapter ends. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. He's saying, nothing impure will ever enter this city. And remember, we are the city. So he's saying, there will be nothing impure around us. And even better than that, there'll be nothing pure within us. That is a great, great hope. Nothing impure will enter the city, especially in light of the way the church is today. This is kind of morbid. I was thinking this week how much impurity walks through those doors every Sunday morning between like 9 and 9:15 a.m. is what it tends to be these days. Just think of how much impurity enters this place, okay, and then stands up on this platform here. But we got, what, like 200 people here, okay? Think of the greed that exists in this room and the sexual immorality that's in this room, the selfish ambition that drives people in this room, the gossip that takes place, the jealousy that takes place, the impatience, or just the indifference to the needs around us, just trying to do what's right for us. I mean, there's a lot of impurity in this room and right up here. And there's a lot of impurity in those seven churches. The church has always been this way. We can't go back to some first century church that was pure. We've always been this way. And think about your own heart. I wanted to have some thought experiments here to try to imagine what this will be like. But just think about the things within your own life, those things that you just hate about yourself, that in the sense that you should hate about yourself, the brokenness, the things that plague you, the things that maybe you have worked so hard to change and have not been able to change and just seem so slow in being removed from your life, those things that affect your relationships, that robs you of joy in life, that makes you feel like you're not able to really live out the life that you think God would call you to. One of my favorite poems has this line that says, I'm so distant from the hope of myself, in which I have goodness and discernment and never hurry through the world. And the poet's saying, she says, you know, I've got this hope of who I imagine I want to be, and yet most of the time I feel so distant from that. The reality of who I actually am, it feels so distant from that. And so imagine for a moment if that distance was completely gone and all that stuff about us was just washed clean forever. Removed, and we're either just perfectly holy, wonderful, perfect people. And imagine millions of those perfectly wonderful, perfect people all living together in unity. It's almost impossible to imagine. Liz, I'm going to have you do another one for me. Skip the next two, and then this one. Here's a great promise in 1 John. Dear friends, now we are God's children, and what we will be when Christ returns has not yet been known. Here's the promise. But we know that when Jesus appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. When Christ returns, we're going to be like him. That's a staggering promise. Now, we're not going to be God in flesh. We're not going to be the Messiah, but we're going to be perfect like he is, loving and joyful and peaceful and patient and kind and good and gentle and all the things that God originally intended us to be. We will be those things together, holy as he is holy. Pretty amazing picture. Thanks. All right, one more. So secure, complete, holy, and then my favorite, what you see here is a glorious city. Okay? It is a city that shines with glory. Verse 2, I'm going to read it again. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. This picture of this bride that is so gloriously, so beautifully dressed. And I think really that's a lot of what all these jewels are getting at, all these stones and these gates of perfect pearl and the city of gold. It's getting at, it's saying, this is a beautiful city. This is a glorious city. This is a city that is radiant, that just shines with glory, and not just any glory, but somebody's glory. Whose glory? With God's own glory. Look at verse 11. It shone with the glory of God. God's glory permeates the city. It radiates throughout this city, through this people. Goes on in verse 11, shone with the glory, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper clear as crystal. Now, jasper doesn't mean a whole lot to us, that jewel, but if you go back to chapter 4, when John first gets that door that opens into heaven, and he peeks his head into heaven, and he sees God on his throne, remember, and the four living creatures are crying out, holy, holy, that whole scene, the first thing he says is, I saw a throne and someone sitting on it, and he had the appearance of jasper. Apparently, jasper is the gem that he felt most reflected the glory of God. And he's saying, this whole city reflects that same glory because it reflects God's own glory. And again, this I don't know how this strikes you on a Sunday morning, but that is a staggering thought, especially when you think about the glory of God and how that is presented throughout Scripture. And especially I'm thinking of the Old Testament. What happens when people come into contact with God, like in his sort of unmediated presence, he just shows up. His presence is so bright and so glorious, so beautiful, so magnificent that it's like it's so intense they can't even handle. It's like what would be if we tried to look directly into the sun, okay? It's that powerful. And the promise is not only will we finally be able to gaze on that glory in heaven, but that glory will actually be in us. We will actually reflect that glory. Remember the story of Moses when he goes up to Mount Sinai to get the Ten Commandments, and he's up there for 40 days? Remember that? And he's in God's presence, and he comes back down, and you remember what he's like? His face is glowing with the glory of God because he's been in God's presence, and that glory is now it's permeating in him, it's reflecting him, so people are seeing him, and he actually puts a veil on his face to cover up the shininess of his face from people. And the promise of Scripture is that one day we have that same glory reflected in us. Liz, again, give me this one. This is talking about our lives now. And we who with unveiled faces, we don't have to put a veil over our faces like Moses, all behold the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness, literally from glory to glory. So beginning the day we become Christians, God starts transforming us into the likeness of his Son, Jesus Christ. And we're growing in glory, but one day we will be in his presence and we will fully reflect the glory of God and do it together. The whole city is shining with glory. Thanks. C.S. Lewis says it this way. I'm going to quote C.S. Lewis a lot these 3 weeks in case you haven't figured it out. We don't merely want to see beauty, though God knows even that is enough. We want something else which can hardly be put into words. We want to be united with the beauty we see. We want to pass into it. We want to receive it into ourselves, to bathe in it, to become part of it. And that's what's going to happen in eternity. We will reflect this glory. Lewis says that if me now on this earth, if I could see one of you in your glorified state, I would be tempted to fall down and worship you. Because there's going to be this beauty and glory about you, your character, everything about you. And just imagine all of us together radiating the glory of God. Just incredible. So there you have it. This city, which is really not so much a city as a people. Secure, complete and unified, holy and glorious. I want to end by taking you back to the beginning, to verse 2. Kind of the topic sentence of this theme on the city. Let me read it one more time. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And then verse 9, the second half says, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. You know what this description of a city is intended to do? Show us how God has perfectly prepared us to be a bride for his son. So the picture of eternal life that we get here, especially in chapter 19, but also here, is this. One day, we are going to be married in eternity. And we're going to be married to Jesus, who here is called the Lamb, the one who died for us, who gave his life for us so that we could live. We're going to be married to him. And God the Father, our Father, his Father, in this marriage plays the role of father of the bride. And what he does is he basically presents and prepares his bride to meet his son. She comes down from heaven prepared by God, and he has fully prepared us for that moment where we will meet our groom. And just think for a second about human weddings and what a bride does to prepare herself for that moment where she will walk down the aisle. And the groom does some prep too, but the brides tend to spend a little bit more time than the grooms for good reason. Because it's their day, not the groom's day. But all the prep that goes in so that she walks down that aisle and she's beautiful and she's radiant. And every bride is beautiful and radiant. And this is a picture of us being fully prepared to be that beautiful, radiant bride. And it's none of our doing. It's all God's doing. This city comes down out of heaven from God. It's not a city of our own creation. It's a work of God. He does this transforming of us so that he can present us to his son as this bride who, here's the amazing thing of this, who is perfectly suited for his son. You know when you see two people who are like dating or they're engaged and you're like, you know, they're perfectly suited for each other. Just the perfect fit. Here's the good news of eternity. We are going to be perfectly suited for Jesus. And I want you to think about Jesus for a minute and go, what woman could possibly be good enough for him? And the answer, we will. We will be good enough for him. Not from anything we do, but because of what God does and making us this perfect bride, secure, complete, holy, glorious, radiant. And think of the look on a groom's face when his bride comes down the aisle. And that is the look that Jesus will have when he sees us, his bride, and he won't be pretending. He'll really feel that way about us. It's a beautiful picture. And so the promise is not just that when we see him, we get to delight in him. Though that, and we'll talk about that next week, that's the greatest promise. But the promise is also he will delight in us. And we can then delight in being delighted in by our Savior. There's something that happens at my house in the mornings where my two girls, I got almost a 4-year-old, almost a 2-year-old girl, and they wake up in their pajamas and we play for a little bit. And then at some point, you know, they go into the rooms and sometimes I change them and get them ready for the day. Sometimes Carrie changes them, gets them ready for the day, puts on their clothes, whatever. But when Carrie does it, I sit out in the living room waiting for them. And then they come out to be presented to their dad. And it's not like there's a formal presentation, but that's what happens inside of them. They walk out and they do a twirl. Whether it's real or it's just a heart twirl, they do a little ta-da, you know, kind of thing. And I go, oh, honey, you are so beautiful. And I mean every aspect of it. They are so beautiful. And there's such delight that they have in watching their dad take delight in them. And there's something that's pure about that. There's something that's good and right about a child's delight in being delighted in by their mom or dad. And that's the delight that is ours when we enter eternity, that we can go, ta-da. And it's none of our work. It's all God's work. That's why it's not selfish. It's not, there's nothing wrong with it. It's, look, Look at me. Look what happened. Look at us. And Jesus will go, you are so beautiful. It's amazing. Isn't that a great picture? Yeah. All right. So here's the practical implication. How do we live today in light of that hope? And here it is. In eternity, we will be married to Jesus. And what that means is that right now, we're not married. We are what? We're engaged. First century, we are betrothed is how it's put in Scripture. We are engaged to Jesus. And the practical implication is this. Act like it. Okay? Act like you are engaged to Jesus. You are spoken for. And it's coming soon. Meaning, don't go running off after worldly lovers. The things that the world says, if you have enough of this, or if you get this, you're going to be happy. Don't go running off after this. You would never do that if you were engaged to a person. So act like you're engaged. And the beautiful thing is this. Faithfulness to Jesus is not a duty. It is not a burden. It is not a responsibility. It is a joy and a privilege. Because we are going to marry way above our head. It's an honor to be faithful to him. To say, I have kept myself for you. My heart, my priorities belong to you. So as Paul says, let us pursue that pure and simple devotion to Jesus now so that we can be that bride when he returns. Let's pray. Well, Father, it's so good to just celebrate, to kind of imagine the work that you're going to do when your son returns. Not just the work you're going to do in the creation, but the work you're going to do in us. These broken, messy, dysfunctional people that are trying, just kind of stumbling along. You're going to do something in us that we become these shining, magnificent, holy, pure, perfect people. Perfectly suited for you. What an amazing delight. And I pray that you would help each one of us in whatever ways are appropriate to live today with that hope in mind, to live in light of who we will one day become. Help us to treat one another, not just based on who we are today, but on who we will be one day. Help us to spur one another on towards that picture of what we will one day be, all for your glory, because the praise will not come to us, but it will go to you. And it does today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.